Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues a series on prayer in the Christian life and how you can connect more deeply with God through prayer. For more gospel truth to equip and encourage you for a life of vibrant faith, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into the message.
This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven sons, seven of them passed before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. The word of the Lord.
So we're looking at the life of David, and it impresses me how each week, each time we look at a new episode, we not only are getting ancient history, but we're always getting some question addressed that has quite modern, contemporary, I should actually say perennial relevance. So, for example, I think the question that we're going to be helped to answer today is, what do you really look like? Many years ago, when we first came to New York City, I read an article in the New York Times. It was a column by a woman, and this is what she said. She says, "More than 40 years of looking at myself in a mirror has left me, like so many women I know, almost totally ignorant of what I really look like. In the mirror, I do not see reality. I see a composite of memories, wishes, half-truths, and old photos of myself." By the way, this is not just a female problem, but let me just... That's so well said. Let me say it again. "In the mirror, I see not reality, but a composite of memories, wishes, half-truths, and old photos of myself." So then she goes on and explains that she decides she doesn't like the way she's looking as she's getting older. She's obviously in her 40s now. And so she goes and gets some major makeover, and she walks back into her apartment. Her 7-year-old son takes one look at her and screams and runs away. And she said, "Well, I thought I looked kind of good, but now I don't look like mommy." And then finally, she ends with a question, "What do I really look like? Am I ugly? Am I attractive? What do I really look like?" Actually, believe it or not, as contemporary a column as that is, this passage talks about that. And there's a number of ways to read a passage. So Let's read the passage, in a sense, keeping that question in mind, and let's notice what the passage teaches us about the importance of true beauty and the source of true beauty and the secret of both detecting and developing true beauty. Okay? So first of all, the importance of true beauty. What do I mean? Well, all the way through this passage, I was impressed again on how much more pictorial and concrete Hebrew is. When you try to get it into English, it always becomes more abstract. I'll show you a couple examples of that. In verse 1, you've read, God says to Samuel, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Literally, what he says is, I see myself a king among Jesse's sons. Isn't that kind of quaint? I see myself a king. In other words, he says, I've looked at Jesse's sons and I see a king. God's eyes. What does he see? Well, it tells us, because the heart of the heart of the teaching of the text is down here in verse 6 and 7. Samuel comes, you know, all of Jesse's sons come trooping by, and Samuel sees Eliab. Now, Eliab is the oldest son, and Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And the reason, because he was big and he was strapping. Now, in those days, keep in mind how important that was. William Wallace, the great hero, the Scottish hero of the Battle of Stirling Bridge, we believe, we're talking about, excuse me, in the 1200s, we believe that William Wallace was about 6'5". We know that because he had a broadsword. You know how they use broadsword? A broadsword that was 5'6" long. And in a day in which most of the warriors he would have been facing would have been about 5.5 feet, 5'6", something like that, you can see why he was just unstoppable and why he was king, as it were. I mean, he just could mow people down. And so in those days, when height and size and might was so important, any man who was tall and strapping was beautiful. I mean, it meant you looked at somebody like that and said, wow, if he's on my team, I mean, man, protection, safety. And so Samuel looks at him and sees the external appearance and says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, first lesson. God's eyes see truly, and what God's eyes see in true beauty is always internal. Only God's eyes see truly, and what God's eyes see is internal beauty. 19th century author George MacDonald wrote a couple of fairy tales, Princess and the Goblin and the Princess and Curdie. One's a sequel to the other. And in the second one, the Princess and Curdie, Curdie is a little minor boy, and he meets an ancient fairy queen. And this fairy queen sends him on a quest. It's a dangerous quest. And in order to get him ready for the quest, she gives him a special power. She has him put his hands in a fire of rose petals, and it burns him. It's very painful. But when it's done, he discovers that when he takes somebody's hand, he can discern through the outward appearance and detect what's really in the person's heart. So at one point, he takes the hold of a hand of a horrible monster named Lena, and he feels the hand of a little girl. And at another point, he takes the hand of a regal looking king or a beautiful woman, and he perceives the claw of a vulture. In other words, he's got God's eyes. That's how the fairy tale goes. And see, God sees that beauty is internal, not external. Don't look at the appearances. Don't look at the externals, God says. It's actually a command. Why not? Well, first of all, external beauty, attractiveness, whatever, it's temporary always. It's always going away, whereas internal beauty can get stronger and stronger, not only all your life, but throughout eternity. We'll get back to that. External beauty, and not just external beauty, but even brains and smarts and talent, is actually not a matter of the heart. And see, what is going to make a kingdom go well is not if the king is a great warrior, though that can come in handy in the short run, or a brilliant tactician, but it's the king's heart. It's whether the king is wise. It's whether the king is loving. That's what's going to make the kingdom go well. And so, see, what God is saying to not just Samuel, but to you and me, here's what God is saying. Don't let your pocket get picked. Which, what does that mean? Well, you're distracted. You're looking at the wrong thing. That's how your pocket gets picked. And he says, don't be like everybody else in the world. Don't be distracted by beauty, by polish, by sleekness, or even by talent and by success. And none of those things really matter. What matters is what's in the heart. Now, I could go on and say, okay, that's the first lesson. Now let's go on. But let's not yet. And here's the reason why. I'm watching the clock because this could go on a long time and I won't let it. But we need to at least spend a little bit of time recognizing our own cultural moment. Because obviously when God says, I mean, God is making a categorical statement. He says, the Lord does not look at things the way people look at them. What this means is that this is an abiding problem in all cultures and all times, to be distracted, to have your pocket picked, to be distracted, to be looking at the wrong thing, to be looking at the externals. That's always been a problem. But I like my thesis here is, for a moment, that we live in a culture that has almost infinitely intensified this problem, so that we are much more seduced and much more obsessed with the externals, with physical beauty, with success, with credentials, with talent, with glitz, much more than any other culture ever has been. We say, why? Well, I'll give you two reasons why, and then we'll talk about, you know, how. Broad categories, two reasons why: technology and philosophy. The technology, Neil Postman, who taught at NYU for many, many years, was a cultural critic. His most famous book was called Amusing Ourselves to Death, about media. Professor down there. In that Musing Ourselves to Death book, he points out that when Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln were running for for president of the United States in 1858, they engaged in debates, very famous debates. And the transcripts of those debates, of the issues of the day, were run in all the newspapers. But Postman points out that if, even in the height, of the midst of that campaign, If Douglas and Lincoln, Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln, had walked down the main street of almost any town in this country, no more than 4 or 5% of the people would recognize them. And the reason for that was, even though photography had been invented, but you didn't have wire services, you had no way of conveying the photography. In other words, as Postman points out, how did they make their decisions in a national election? They looked at their ideas. They looked at their ideas. But he says we live in a completely different time in which, because of photography, because of images everywhere, and of course, by the way, when he wrote Amusing Ourselves to Death, that was the 80s. You know, what he says, though, is exactly powerful. Images are more powerful. Photos are more powerful. Why is Instagram taking over from Facebook? Because I'd rather send a picture than read or even write a text. Pictures are powerful. But because of that now, we're dominated by images, not ideas. We not only are our elections, basically, Postman says our elections are much more determined by impression, by feeling, not by thinking, by impression because of what people look like. What they look like. And because of advertising, we're just blasted with images everywhere, and you can't help but compare yourself to them. So it's technology and the media means that we are completely overwhelmed with images and photographs. And in the past, it was not that way at all, but it is now. But here's something even a little more, I think, even more powerful cultural impulse. New York Times book review section today, there's an article about a new book, seems like a pretty good book, about those terrible, in the 2011 massacre of children in that summer camp in Norway, remember? And it's a pretty good book, evidently, and the reviewer is reviewing it. But at one point, the reviewer says something awfully telling. At one point, the reviewer says, well, there's a lot of debate around how evil this was. Is this man evil? Is he insane? And then the reviewer says, quote, the definition of evil is still being debated. Now, when the reviewer says that, that's true. But if you read philosophers like Charles Taylor or Andrew DeBanco up here at Columbia University, what they will say is, that's actually also, it's true, but it's also telling. We're the first culture in the history of the world that didn't have any consensus around what is evil or what is good. Martin Luther King Jr., 1963, letter from Birmingham jail. He was in prison. Why? Because he was in jail because he had disobeyed the law. And people said, you're a minister. Why would you disobey the law? He said, because it was an unjust law. Well, how do you know it was an unjust law? And then he said, any human law that contradicts God's law is an unjust law. But you see, what Martin Luther King Jr. was doing at that point was that's a blast from the past. In the past, every culture had some idea that here's what God's law is, or here's what the moral absolutes are. Every culture has always said there's right and wrong, there's truth, and here's good character, and here's virtue, and here's evil. But we are the first culture in history that says you have to decide what is right or wrong for you. Our society just makes you as free to live any way you want as long as you don't harm somebody else. But we don't define harm. Okay? And therefore, the reviewer is right. We actually live in the first culture in the history of the world that doesn't know how to define evil, doesn't even know how to agree if something is evil, which means we also can't define moral character. We can't define moral goodness. And because we can't define moral goodness, we have nothing left but externals. Since we can't lift up, this is good, this is a good person, this is a bad person, we can't do that anymore. Therefore, all we have got left is money and looks. We got externals. It's the only thing we have. We can't talk about the internals. It's too abstract. We can't agree on it. And so we live in a culture because of its worldview, because of the media and technology, that puts more pressure on looks. I put more emphasis on looks, on the externals than ever. And it's devastating. The emphasis on physical beauty and looks and polish and appearance, first of all, you know how it's devastating the lives of women. You know that. You know, eating disorders didn't even exist 150 years ago. But it also devastates the lives of us aging people. I mean, we're blasted with what we're supposed to look like. And it's so powerful that we actually, in our heads, deny what we really look like. You know, we're like that woman who says, you know, we actually don't even really look. Sometimes you're walking on by, you know, the street, and you catch a vision of yourself in a window, and you go, oh my gosh, when did that happen? But especially, let me say something. Lower my voice so I get some gravitas here. The cultural intense emphasis on beauty and appearance has distorted male lives, I think, maybe the most of all. Pornography, which of course is enabled by the media, pornography, to use Martin Luther King Jr.'s phrase, I'm going to paraphrase, pornography deeply trains you to look at the beauty and the content of the skin, the beauty and the quality of the skin, not the content of the character. That's what pornography does. You remember, that's what Martin Luther King said, I want to be judged on the content of my character, not the color of my skin. Well, to paraphrase, pornography trains you deeply to care only, mainly about the beauty and the quality of the skin, not the content of the character. It trains you to look at that. It trains you to notice that on the street, not the content of the character. In other words, pornography trains you to look at life exactly the opposite of the way God does, according to this passage. What that does mean, by the way, is I know plenty of men that walk right on by all kinds of wonderful spouse material because they have been radically changed by the culture to not look at content of character, which is the only beauty that can last, the only beauty that can grow as time goes on. All of the beauty fades. All of the beauty is superficial. And by the way, New Yorkers, you know, there is that Waylon Jennings song. Too dumb for New York, too ugly for LA. You know that song? You know that song? Too dumb for New York, too ugly for LA. So New Yorkers like to say, well, yeah, California. They are really obsessed with looks. But what we care about is whether you're smart, whether you're productive, whether you got the goods, whether you're talented, whether you can produce. But honestly, that's just a superficial, you know. That's not a matter of the heart. That's a matter of the talent. That's a matter of brains. And those things are not virtues. That's not a matter of the heart. Look at the world right now. Look at all the problems of the world. Everything from war and oppression down to broken relationships. What's the problem with the world? Lack of creativity? You know, lack of intelligence? Lack of smarts? No, it's lack of love. It's lack of character. It's a lack. So, see the importance of true beauty?
What does it look like when Christians across an entire city pray? In this moving compilation book called Prayers of the People, Christians throughout New York City share their personal prayers in order to encourage you in your journey toward a richer experience with God. We'll send you two copies of this book, one for you and one to give away, as thanks for your gift today as a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to give. That's gospelandlife.com/partner.
Secondly, no, I'm not done. I gave myself half the time for the first point. It's too important. Let me just look at you and say, we said, what do you mean by inner beauty? All right, look, your life is not going to be basically determined by the externals, but by the internals. Are you becoming more beautiful? That is, are you less prone to selfishness? Are you less prone to self-pity? Are you less prone to envy? Are you less prone to vanity? Are you less sensitive to criticism than you were 2 or 3 years ago? Are you wiser? Are you happier? Are you less anxious? Are you less concerned about how life goes, circumstances? You know, do you have more poise? I mean, that's what's going to change. That's what's going to set the course of your life. It's the inner beauty, not the outer beauty. Do you know how to love? Do you know how to be loved? That's what's going to set the course of your life as a whole. So that's the importance of true beauty. Okay, secondly, not as long on this second point, what's the source of the true beauty? And that comes from the very last couple of verses. You take a look at the last couple of verses. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Again, literally, the Hebrew says, from that moment, the Spirit of the Lord rushed through David. Isn't that something? Now, here's the second point. Please do not think that what God means in verse 7 is I've looked at all the various sons of Jesse, and these guys have bad hearts, but one has a great heart, and I'm going to choose him. Is that what he's saying? Because, you know, if that's what you think, that David was the only one that had a great heart, and God said, now you can be my king. If you think that's it, well, then you're going to have you're going to be very surprised reading the rest of the life of David. He's going to do some terrible things. And you're going to say, wait a minute, why did God choose him? I guess God must have made another mistake. No. The point is, if David is going to be a true king, the only way that what the Bible would consider true kingly character, that will have to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nobody's got that naturally. That's going to have to come through the power of the Holy Spirit rushing through his life if he's ever going to become a true king. Now you say, well, I don't mean to say that there aren't some people who are better than other people. Like, for example, some people are very cruel and some people are not cruel. But here's what the Bible teaches. The people who are not cruel have got the seeds of cruelty in their heart. All the same seeds. Some people are liars, and other people are fairly honest and have more integrity. But I can tell you, every single heart has got the seeds of being a complete liar, a complete deceiver. The only difference between hearts has to do with environment or whether you've had good examples or how you were raised. I mean, if you have any pride, well, I'm less cruel than that person, I'm more honest than that person. In your natural state, it's only simply because of the ways in which your heart was cultivated by other people. You've got every ability. You've got the ability to do every bad thing that anyone has ever done. But David has to get the Holy Spirit if he's going to become a true king. Why? Because true kingliness is the true beauty we've been talking about. Forgive me. What we have here is in Saul and David and in the Song of Hannah, a depiction of normal kingliness and true kingliness or true beauty. See, the normal king does what? A normal king gets money and power and leverages it to get more. The true king, and you can see this in Hannah's song and you can actually see it in David's life, the true king gives away that money and power and shares it with other people. An ordinary king lifts himself higher and higher. The true king comes low to lift the needy up from the ash heap and to put them on thrones with the princes. See, that's all in Hannah's song. Ordinary human nature says, my life, your life, and your life to serve me. Ordinary human nature says, I'll get into a relationship as long as it's paying off for me. In other words, your life for mine. I'll get into a relationship as long as, you know, it's paying off for me, as long as it's serving my interests, your life or mine. But true kingliness, real beauty, is my life for yours, my life sacrifice for yours. I'm only happy when I see you thriving, even if that costs me something. That's beauty. That's inner beauty. That's true kingliness. And you know, the reason the Holy Spirit has to come in is that you are not capable of that. Jacob Needleman is a philosopher, or was a philosopher, at San Francisco State University, secular philosopher. But he wrote a book a few years ago it sank without a trace. Nobody wanted to touch it. It was called Why Can't We Be Good? And it was a great book. Here's what he says. He says, social theorists say, oh, here's how we ought to live. And therapists says, here's how we ought to live. And politicians say, no, this is how we ought to live. He says, but the real problem is we basically know how we ought to live. We just can't do it. And that's the problem of the human race. That's the problem of history. That's the mystery of the ages. See, when I lift up to you true kingliness, and I talk about sacrifice and love and giving away your power and sharing with others, you're going to sit there going, yeah, of course. And that's what Needleman is saying. You do know that's how you ought to live. The real problem is that we're not doing that. And he says it seems like we can't. And so therefore, I've come to this spot. Up to now, most of what I said I think probably makes sense to you. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what your beliefs are, probably most of what I said has made sense. Yes, we shouldn't be enamored with the external. We shouldn't judge a book by the cover. We shouldn't be controlled by images and physical beauty and sleekness and polish and the external. No, we shouldn't do that. And yes, we ought to be developing this kind of true beauty. And so what are you going to do now? Yes, I'm going to just try harder to live that way. I'm sorry, I knew your resolution. You're going to need a lot more than that. I already told you, first of all, you live in a culture that's going to be constantly pushing you to that. It's going to be just lifting it up. It's going to be bombarding you with images, of course, of what you ought to be like. And all the images, when you write, ideas can, especially if it's good writing, make the inner realities real. Pictures can't do that. Pictures are always going to be focused on the external. And we live in a society in which all the emphasis is on that. But more than that, let me tell you, here's one of the places, I'm not saying it's the only place, here's one of the places where Christian thinkers and evolutionary biologists agree. One of the reasons why we really can't help but be extremely attracted and extremely concerned for other people's beauty and our own is because we know we're aging, we know we're mortal. See, the evolutionary biologist will tell you the reason why we want beauty is because it reminds us of youth, and when the beauty fades, we're going, we're out. And I mean, and Christian thinkers would say the same thing. We know we're mortal and we don't like that. We know we're fleeting, we know we're ephemeral, and we hate that. It frightens us. And one of the ways you live in denial of that is work on your appearance, or hang out with people whose appearance also doesn't speak at all of mortality. Look, there are powerful reasons why you are never going to become a person who knows how to develop or detect true beauty unless something pretty radical happens to you, and here's what it'll be. Here's the secret to detecting and discerning and developing true beauty. Let's look here in the middle of how this happens. Verse 10, in the middle of the passage. So Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel says, "Send for him." And of course, now notice, by the way, and so he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. You know, quickly, just an aside, but such an important subject. You notice David's not actually ugly. I've been reading lately in the New York Times that there's an enormous pushback, but it's a desperate and I think, frankly, it's a desperate pushback about the modern emphasis on image. There's the flawless movement. Did you read that? It's based on the Beyoncé's 2013 video. And there was even an article in the business section of the New York Times yesterday about Spanx. You know, Spanx is that stuff that, it's sort of a corset. Isn't it basically a corset? I mean, we just don't call it that. And how there's a movement in the culture to say, don't you tell me that I'm too fat. Don't you dare tell me that. I like my body. I love my body. I love the way I look. Don't you tell me that I'm overweight. And of course, you know, what's funny about that, of course, is if you're saying, I like the way I look, I like the way I look. In other words, how you look is still important to you. In other words, you're just as obsessed with externals. And the way you know you're obsessed with externals is you're angry at the people who are thin. You don't see that in the Bible. In other words, the Bible doesn't say, don't look at the external appearance and then say, so we're only going to choose ugly people. It doesn't say that. And the Bible says that's not the important thing. As long as you're upset about it and you're angry about it and you're trying to assert yourself and you're mad at this and that, you're just as obsessed with externals. And God said, this is the one. Now, what do we learn here? When David wasn't there and Samuel looks at all these guys and God says, not him, not him, not him. So finally, he says to Jesse, are there any other sons? And then he says, there is still the youngest. Now, the word, literally, it's the word, there's still the smallest. And it's a Hebrew word that has a kind of negative or pejorative connotation. And therefore, it's actually not very easy to translate. So I'm going to have to, if English isn't your first language, you might have a little trouble with this one. Here's basically what Jesse is saying. Samuel says, well, is this all of them? And Jesse says, well, no, there's still the runt. There's still the runt of the litter. And Robert Alter makes this remarkable statement. Robert Alter is a great Hebrew scholar, he wrote a commentary on this passage, and here's what he says. Listen, David is a kind of male Cinderella. Left to the domestic chores, instead of being invited to the party. But the tending of his flocks to which he had been banished will give him exactly what he needs, both in the Goliath battle and later to lead his people. This David story plays out of the theme of the reversal of primogeniture that dominates Genesis. David is not only not the oldest, he's not even one of seven sons, the Hebrew number for completion. David is the eighth child and therefore not even there at all. Now, that's brilliant. Here's what Robert Alder's saying. First of all, Robert Alder's saying one of the main themes of the Bible is the reversal of the world's values. Alter was an expert on Genesis, and did you hear what he said? He says, one of the main themes of the book of Genesis, and almost nobody ever brings this out except him and people who've read him, is the reversal of primogeniture. What's primogeniture? Primogeniture was the oldest son got all the money. The oldest son got the estate, got all the assets. It was always the oldest son that got all the assets. And, of course, by the way, so the oldest son got all the money, and the most beautiful women always got the man who had the money. Not too far from where we are now. Not quite the same. And Robert Alter says, everywhere in the Bible, when God does his salvation, when God does his work, he always does it deliberately in the reverse. Deliberately to reverse the world's values, deliberately rejecting the world's values. What do you mean? Well, primogeniture. Look at the book of Genesis and even Exodus. God chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. Huh? He chooses Moses, not Aaron. And he chooses old barren Sarah, not young fertile Hagar. He chooses unlovely, unwanted Leah, not gorgeous Rachel, to bring his salvation into the world. He always chooses the girl that nobody wants. He always chooses the son that everybody forgot. And notice what Alter says. What's really interesting is it's not just that God does this in spite of their weakness. See, the person he always chooses is always an outsider, is always got, that lacks social capital, always lacks affirmation. The world laughs. The world despises. God always chooses people like that. But then he doesn't save in spite of that fact that they're outsiders and they lack appearances and they lack the world's approval. He saves because of it. Remember, Alter says, it was only because he was banished as the runt just to watch the sheep that he learned the skills he needed in order to defeat Goliath and later on even to be king. We'll get there. We'll get to there later in the series. But what does this mean? It means this. This is all pointing to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 says, and I paraphrase, the Jews want power, the Greeks want intellect. But Jesus Christ crucified is weakness to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who are being saved, true wisdom and true power. And what does that mean? David is pointing us to another child of Bethlehem. He's pointing us to another person who, when he was anointed with the Spirit, was hunted not by Saul, but by Satan. And he's pointing us to one who on the cross wasn't just forgotten by his father, wasn't just ignored by his father, but was forsaken by his father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And okay, here is true beauty. And the only kind of true beauty that will change you. On the cross, what we see is someone who was beautiful beyond bearing. He was glorious. He was equal with God. He was in heaven. But he emptied himself of his beauty, Philippians 2 says. And he became a servant. And Isaiah 53 said, he had no beauty that we should desire him. His visage was marred. We couldn't even look at him because he not only was an ordinary-looking human being, but then he was beaten to a pulp and he was put on the cross, and you couldn't even look at him. Here's one who is beautiful beyond bearing, who lost all of his beauty and bore our sins so that if we believe in him, God looks at us and sees us in him. Here's the one who lost all beauty so that you and I could have the only beauty that matters, beauty in the eyes of God. And the only beauty that can last forever. And see, when you see him dying on the cross for you, that's true beauty. Losing his beauty for you, that we could have true beauty, that's the most beautiful thing of all. And I want you to know, that is true kingliness. And only that will change you into somebody who's capable of the same thing. How so? This is the secret. Only when you see him doing all that for you, only if you not only see it as a general concept, but you embrace it. You say, Lord, would you do this for me? And you believe in him, and then you know that in Jesus Christ, you're accepted, you're loved by God, you're seen as a beauty in God. That's all in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you see that, only that can destroy, at least slowly but surely, your need to appear great or beautiful to other people. Only that can destroy your fear of death. And therefore, only that can teach you how to detect and develop true beauty. Nobody put it better than C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. There's a place, The Great Divorce is, whenever I use an illustration of The Great Divorce, unless you've read it, it's a little hard to understand. It's a fictional book, and it's a parable, where he's trying to get certain ideas across, and it's a busload of people from hell who go to the outskirts of heaven and meet people coming down from heaven. It's a way for Lewis to get things, to say things. But there's one person on the busload from hell that comes to the outskirts of heaven, and he's got a guide, and he's seeing people coming down from heaven. And at one point, he sees this most gorgeous woman, tall, beautiful beyond bearing, and surrounded by all sorts of happy younger men and women, you know, rejoicing in her and dancing around her. And this is what happens. Only partly can I now remember the unbearable beauty of her face. "Is this?" "No," said my guide. "It is no one you'll have ever heard of. On earth, her name was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. But she seems to have, well, been a person of enormous importance." "Oh, aye, she was," my guide said. "She was one of the great ones who have ever lived. But you'd have never heard of her. Don't you know that fame in heaven and fame on earth are two quite different things?" "Well, she must have had a huge family," I said. "No, she had none." "Well, then, she never married." "Well, then, who are all these young men and women at her side?" "Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought me to her back door. And every girl that met her was her daughter. Everyone that came near her had its place in her love. In her, they became themselves, and now the abundance of the life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. There is enough joy in the little finger of a great saint like Sarah Smith to awaken all the dead things of the universe into life." Maybe you look like a supermodel, but that's going to go away. But if you're Sarah Smith, you'll be that forever. Maybe you say, "Oh, I wanted to have a family. I don't have a family. I never married," or this or that went wrong. If you're Sarah Smith, you'll have the true family forever. You'll have true beauty. Come on. See true beauty with God's eyes as much as possible. Look at the cross. That'll burn your hands so that you can look beyond the surface. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us this vision of what really matters and what is real beauty and what really will last. And Lord, forgive our superficiality, and we live in the most superficial age in history, but we ask that you would teach us to become people of character, and not just through resolution and hard work and trying to be good. And that'll only happen when we see your son losing all of his beauty, that we can have true beauty forever. That is true beauty. Only when we see what he did for us will our hands be burned, so that we can start to detect reality from superficiality. We pray that you'd help us understand these things and apply them to our hearts now as we continue to worship you. We ask for it all through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by Tim Keller's teaching on prayer. Don't forget, you can be encouraged by God's love and grace every day when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening.